Back to Job 40, I'll read just verse 15. Job 40 and 15. Look now at the behemoth which I made along with you. He eats grass like an ox. Our Father, as we come to your word, we do pray you that you would send your Spirit that he might be unto us the Spirit of illumination, that he might open up our eyes, that he might enable us to behold wonderful things from your word. We ask in short that you would exalt your great character and that you would encourage us and humble us as the result. And we ask it for Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've mentioned the Lord gives two speeches here towards the end of this book, each followed by a short response from Job. Chapters 38 and 39 form the first speech, with Job's short response in the beginning of chapter 40. And chapters 40 and 41 form the second speech, with Job's short response in the beginning of chapter 42. Thus, the passage before us, Job 40, verse 14, all the way to the end of 41, forms the remainder of the Lord's second speech to Job, which, God willing, will bring us next week to his response in chapter 42. Now, I have two heads that I want to consider this passage under, and the first of which is the identity of the animals, and then secondly, the purpose of the passage. We come to, obviously, our Lord's exposition of these two great beasts as he parades them before Job. And so the first thing we want to do is to seek to wrestle with the identity of the two creatures and then suggest a couple reasons for their inclusion in these speeches. Notice first then the identity of the animals. And here I want to somewhat quickly survey three common interpretations of this passage, providing arguments in favor of the third view. When we come to the behemoth and to the Leviathan, there are basically three options with respect to their identity. And the first of those I'm calling the mythical view. And this view maintains that both of these beasts refer to mythical creatures and not to literal or actual beasts. That is, they refer to creatures that never actually existed. They were invented by men, and thus they're myths or legends. And the Lord is simply picking up on these myths or legends. And I think we largely probably are in agreement that this is the least likely of the three views and has been mostly rejected by conservative Christians throughout the centuries. And there's a couple reasons, very quickly, I can provide why I think that this is the least likely view. If you look again at verse 15, now look now at the behemoth which I made along with you. It seems that God is saying that he created this beast along with man, and as we'll see here in a moment, likely on the very same day, the sixth day of creation. Furthermore, we read in verse 19, he is the first of the ways of God. That is, there's something special or unique about this creature that was created by God early on the sixth day. And then we find in chapter 41 in verse 33, with respect to the second creature, on earth there is nothing like him, which is made without fear. Brethren, if we had no other witness but these verses, I think it seems rather evident that these are actual creatures. These aren't mythical creatures. These aren't these aren't created by the imagination of men. Furthermore, all the other animals, if you recall, mentioned in the previous chapters were all literal and actual animals: the lion, the goat, donkey, and etc. So for those reasons, I think we could safely dismiss this first of three views and say that these are, at this present, we don't know what kind of animals, but nevertheless, they are animals. They are literal, actual creatures made by God. And that brings me then, secondly, to what I'm calling the historical view. Now, I'm going to disagree with this, and that's unfortunate because I tend to almost always agree with what I call the historical view. But by historical, I mean this second view is the most popular throughout the history of the church. And this view equates the behemoth with the elephant or the hippo and the leviathan with the crocodile or whale. And again, I said that this was largely the view held by Christians all the way up to a few centuries ago. For example, the footnotes to the original Geneva Bible of 1560 says about the behemoth, "This beast is thought to be the elephant or some other which is unknown." And then within the margin of the original King James Version of 1611, it says again on the behemoth, quote, "or the elephant as some think." But let's restrict our consideration for a moment to the behemoth. And I think it becomes rather apparent that it's something larger or greater than either the elephant or the hippo. For example, verse 17 and following, "He moves his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are tightly knit. His bones are like beams of bronze, his ribs like bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God. Only he who made him can bring near his sword." Now, brethren, I think that the elephant is a mighty beast. I think the hippo also is a mighty beast, two of my favorites, but neither of their tails fit the description of the behemoth. Here his tail is said to be mighty, like a cedar tree. And if you think in your mind for a moment, neither of the tails of the elephant or hippo fit that description. Thus, I suggest to you that as magnificent as elephants, hippos, crocodiles, and whales are, and they all are magnificent creatures, these are not what's described here in our text. Now, the third view is what I'm calling, and it's not probably the best way to put it, but it's the view that I want to argue this morning, and that is the dinosaur view. And this view understands these as two literal beasts created by God, but presently extinct. Now, I think most of us know that the term dinosaur is of relatively recent invention. It refers to a large mass of creatures created by God on days 5 and 6 that are, for mostly or largely at present, extinct. And I think some of us know, too, that the word dinosaur was invented in the 19th century and comes from two Greek words which literally mean terrible lizard. It's possible that Job had firsthand knowledge of such creatures as he likely lived but a few generations after the flood. Or else it's also possible, if they were already extinct or largely extinct by Job's day, that he would have heard of them from eyewitnesses of prior generations. Thus, it's my own personal conviction that God is not merely here describing the hippo or crocodile, but greater and more magnificent creatures that literally roam the earth and possibly even in Job's day, as we'll see more fully here in a moment, that are largely at present extinct. Now, as most of you know, skeletal remains of massive land and sea creatures have been found all over the world over the past several centuries. And if we let the world tell it, these beasts lived millions and billions of years before man came into existence. But this, of course, runs contrary, doesn't it, to the teaching of Scripture, which says that all animals were created on the 5th and 6th days. All sea creatures and birds were created on day 5, and all land animals, along with man, created on day 6. Now that there were such massive creatures that once roamed the earth needs no proving. We all are in agreement. There were such massive creatures that once roamed the earth. But what I want to prove here is that these are precisely what God is describing in chapters 40 and 41. And I'll give some clarifications along the way, but nevertheless, let's come to three proofs for this dinosaur view. Proof one, the testimony of Job 40 and 41. By this I mean their statements in descriptions of both creatures that only make sense if we view them as dinosaurs. Let's look first at the behemoth. Look first at his name. Look now, verse 15, at the behemoth. This word, behemoth, is a generic word that simply means beast, and it's here in the plural, which is underscoring how beastly it is. Perhaps we could paraphrase it, it's the beast of all beasts. Now again, brethren, I'm not in any way trying to belittle the elephant or the hippo. They're magnificent creatures. They're probably far more magnificent than we think. But I don't know that either one of them could rightly be called the beasts of all beasts. You know, the Hebrews would put a noun in a plural form to underscore how big or how vast it is. Even the name of God, Elohim, is in the plural to underscore his vastness, his greatness. And here we find that this creature, whatever it is so vast, so great, that it's called the beast of all beasts. His tail, again, verse 17, he moves his tail like a cedar. And as I've said, this refers to the size and the power of its tail. It can hardly fit the description of either the hippo or the elephant. His rank, verse 14, he is the first of the ways of God. Only he who made him can bring near his sword. To be the first of the ways of God doesn't mean he was created first, but he's of first size and might. That's what it means. The first of his ways. There's nothing that matches it on earth with regards to its size and its power. And again, brethren, there's no debate this morning that there were such massive animals that we now call dinosaurs that once roamed the earth. And we know, furthermore, without a shadow of doubt, that many of them were larger than both the hippo and the elephant combined times five. He's the greatest of God's creation, the first or highest of all created beings. Not in terms of value, because angels and man trump that. But nevertheless, in size and power, that's the point. Nothing matches it for size and power. This is a magnificent, very large creature. And then let's go quickly to the Leviathan. First, his fire and smoke, verse 18 and following. He sneezes, flash forth light. Verse 19, out of his mouth go burning lights, sparks of fire shoot out. Again, this hardly fits the description of a crocodile and or a whale. One man said, just because there's no creature alive today that can breathe fire doesn't mean there never was a creature that is now extinct who could do this. And again, I take into consideration the poetic nature of the book, but nevertheless, we find here that this beast is described in such a way that simply doesn't fit the crocodile or the whale. His fear, verse 25, when he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid because of his crashings, they are beside themselves. He instills fear in everyone. Nobody can capture him. That's kind of the whole point of verse 1 of chapter 41. All the way to verse 11. Who is able to defeat this beast? who can stand toe-to-toe with him save God? That's the whole point, again, of verses 10 and 11. Again, as magnificent as both the crocodile and the whale are, they simply do not fit the description of this beast. As fearful as the crocodile is, it doesn't match the Leviathan. It doesn't produce the same fear and dread in man as does either of those beasts. And just keep in mind, to brethren, the obvious, that whatever these creatures are, they roamed the earth alongside man. This beast instills fear in man, and yet is afraid of nothing. Verse 33, on earth there is nothing like him which is made without fear. That is, there's nothing that lacks fear like this one. Again, brethren, I'm sorry. I don't want to try to be overly dogmatic, and yet I am being somewhat dogmatic in saying that neither of these four beasts fit the descriptions here in these chapters. Because both of these beasts are described as the greatest of God's handiwork, and God is parading them before Job as exhibit A and B of his power. And we all know that there were animals larger and more massive than those four options set before us in the historical view that once roamed the earth. So if God is selecting out from all of his beasts, his creatures, two of them as exhibit A and B of his power, he's going to choose the larger and the greater of those works. And brethren, quite frankly, that does not include the elephant, the hippo, the crocodile, the whale. As great as those beasts are, they simply pale in comparison to the behemoth and Leviathan. His abode, I'm still upon the Leviathan, verse 31, he makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. That is not true. This is not true, brethren, of the crocodile. This is describing a beast that lives not in swamps, but in the sea. And he lives in the deeps of the sea. One man said, Brian Thomas, who wrote a nice, helpful little book entitled Dinosaurs in the Bible, said, crocodiles live in swamps, rivers, and shores, whereas Leviathan lived in the deep. Verse 31. He goes on. According to Psalm 104:26, Leviathan disrupted ancient shipping lanes. Even small ocean-going vessels would plow right over a crocodile. So my first proof is the testimony of these chapters themselves, brethren. There's simply no beast that's alive today that matches the descriptions that God gives of these two great creatures. Proof number two, the testimony of Genesis chapter 1 and verse 21. So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded, according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And this, of course, was on the fifth day. The Hebrew word rendered creatures in the New King James, whales in the Old King James, and monsters in the New American Standard is elsewhere translated serpents and oftentimes even dragons. Thus, what's meant in Genesis 1 and 21 are sea monsters or dragons, which means there's also land monsters and dragons. In addition to other sea creatures, God created sea monsters. In addition to other land creatures, he created land monsters. In other words, these are distinguished from the others. These are greater beasts. Some of them dwelt on land and some in the water. But either way, they're monsters or they're dragons. Don't be put out, brethren, by those terms. These are beasts that are distinguished from the others, and that's precisely what God is doing in these chapters. The behemoth is the first of his ways. The Leviathan is the greatest beast on the earth. These are unique. These are special creatures. Thus, by monster or dragon is meant especially large sea and land creatures, ones that stick out from the rest, ones that are distinguishable from the other creatures, both on the land and in the sea. Henry Morris, in his commentary on Genesis, said this: "The term dragon includes all large sea creatures, even the monsters of the past that are now extinct." The frequent references to dragons in the Bible, as well as in the early records and traditions of most of the nations of antiquity, certainly cannot be shrugged off as mere fairy tales. Most probably, they represent memories of dinosaurs handed down by tribal ancestors who encountered them before they became extinct. And so we have dinosaurs described here in Job 40 and 41. We have dinosaurs described back in Genesis 1 and verse 21. And then my third and final proof is the testimony of ancient records. And by this, of course, I refer to a number of records passed down over generations that describe dragons or these mighty beasts. Again, Brian Thomas said in that book I mentioned, Dinosaurs in the Bible, in addition to references in Psalms and Isaiah, ancient extra-biblical records from around the world depict sea dragons that match the Job account better than a crocodile. The margins of very old maps feature giant marine reptiles right alongside recognizable sea life such as fish and lobsters. Why would talented enough to create these high quality and useful works lessen the integrity of their products by adding creatures from myth or fantasy? In other words, brethren, it seems rather evident that these beasts have been witnessed by previous generations. And while the records that have been passed down may have been embellished in ways, nevertheless, the sheer volume of them would argue that there's likely a goodly amount of truth in them. Why? Well, because the Bible says that on the fifth and sixth days God made monsters. And the Bible describes them, at least two of them, in Genesis or in Job 40 and 41. God has paraded before all of us, and in particular Job, these two grand beasts as exhibit A and B of his power and his might. Now that brings me then, secondly, to the purpose of the passage, or perhaps more accurately, two purposes for the passage. So here I want to answer the question, what are some primary reasons or purposes for describing these two beasts? Why did God parade these beasts before Job? And why has he kept them in the Bible for our knowledge? That's the question or questions that we're upon. And I want to suggest two reasons or purposes. And the first is somewhat inferred, admittedly, and the other one more expressly stated. The first is natural theology and scripture, whereas the second concerns natural theology and God's character. Natural theology and scripture, and natural theology and God's character. But before I come to these, let me first start by defining what I mean by natural theology. Simply put, natural theology refers to theology learned from nature and understood through man's reason. Now, sometimes natural theology can be abused. And thus, it's for that reason that some people today are hesitant to use the term. But it's a historically safe and proper phrase to use. Natural theology is simply theology, that is knowledge about God. That's what theology means. It's knowledge about God that we learn from nature, that is, from creation, as reasonable creatures. So it's knowledge we learn about God as derived or observed from creation around us. Thus, what's commonly called science is a part of natural theology and refers to knowledge learned from nature. Science means knowledge. So science is not a bad term. It just simply means knowledge learned from creation, knowledge gained from observation. And so we can say in some sense that science is a part of natural theology or it's synonymous with it. Now, let me again admit that it's very possible to give too much place to natural theology, especially as divorced from Scripture. But it's likewise just as much problematic if we fail to give it its rightful place. And perhaps the best way to understand it is as the handmaiden. Natural theology is the handmaiden to Scripture. And again, by natural theology is simply meant a knowledge of God learned from creation as we study the moon, the flower, or in this case, dinosaur bones. We learn things about God. Now, we've been seeing this over and over, haven't we, in our study of Job. Sometimes different categories are used. We speak of general revelation and special revelation. But I like the term, older term actually, natural theology. Theology learned from nature as derived through our reason. Man is made in the image of God as a rational or reasonable creature. And thus we can learn about God from creation around us. Creation around us teaches us about God. And this is precisely what God has been doing for these last two speeches of his to Job. Remember, he's paraded before Job already his works in nature and then in animals and then in man and providence. And now with regards to his great two beasts, I've called dinosaurs. So I want to take a few minutes and go through these two points in turn. Notice first, natural theology and Scripture. And by this I mean natural theology, again, serves as a handmaiden to Scripture. Put another way, far from discrediting Scripture, true science affirms everything that's found in it. Brethren, the problem isn't with science. The problem is with its interpretation. I could perhaps use the terms true and false science. True science never contradicts the Bible. It always affirms it. For example, true science affirms and doesn't disprove a literal creation and flood and the existence of dinosaurs alongside man. See, again, the world tells us what? Or false science, or science misinterpreted tells us what? That there were dinosaurs, but they existed hundreds and billions of years before man. That's what they tell us. Where they're right to tell us that there were large beasts called dinosaurs. But what does the Bible tell us? The Bible tells us what? There were large beasts called dinosaurs. But these large beasts were created on days 5 and 6, and they existed alongside man. That's what Job tells us in chapter 40 and 41. Christians, even Christian scientists, believe in a literal creation, worldwide flood, and the existence of dinosaurs. And here's my point. Natural theology confirms Scripture, and Scripture confirms natural theology. These two work in harmony one with another. And even to be more specific, the science surrounding dinosaurs proves Scripture is trustworthy. Science surrounding dinosaurs, that is, the fossils of dinosaurs, the skeletal remains of dinosaurs, that science, that natural theology affirms the Bible. Why? Because what does natural theology or science tell us about these beasts? That they were massive. And guess what the Bible tells us about these beasts? That they were massive. Now let me clarify. I'm not saying the legitimacy of Scripture is dependent upon my interpretation of Job 40 and 41. It's very possible I'm wrong about Job 40 and 41 and that the descriptions there are not dinosaurs, but the elephant and the crocodile. That's possible. I don't think it's likely for the reasons that I've submitted, but nevertheless, it's possible. But my point is this. For reasons I've suggested, I think these chapters describe what we now call dinosaurs, and if so, they prove that these dinosaurs were created by God on days 5 and 6, and they lived alongside man. Because that's kind of the whole point of Job 40 and 41. And it's even possible, I say likely, that they were yet in existence in Job's day. Because God is assuming that Job had some knowledge of these beasts, either from firsthand experience or from previous generations. And when people uncover the remains of a dinosaur, for example, far from discrediting the Bible, it actually confirms the Bible. Every time somebody finds the remains, discovers, unearths the remains of a dinosaur, which they're doing all the time, brethren, every time they do that, do you know what it does? It affirms the trustworthiness of Holy Scripture. This, of course, means that all Scripture is trustworthy and worthy of our confidence, and we ought not to be afraid of any true science. We ought not to be afraid of any true science, because no true science runs contrary to Scripture. It affirms it. Brethren, the problem is never between true science and Scripture. These are good friends. The problem is between a perverted science and Scripture, or a distorted interpretation of science and Scripture. For example, I own an expensive, supposedly conservative commentary on the book of Job by Tremper Longman. It's in a very expensive set of commentaries called the Baker Commentary Set. I'm selling mine very cheaply, by the way. You can have it for free. Well, Longman refuses to believe Job 40 and 41 describe dinosaurs, and here's why. This is from the Baker Commentary Series, supposedly one of the more conservative, certainly one of the more expensive sets. This is what this learned man says, is the reason why Job 40 and 41 isn't describing dinosaurs, because he says we all know that science has proven a long time ago that dinosaurs were extinct well before the creation of man. He says there's no scientific proof that dinosaurs existed with man, and he believes they became extinct millions of years prior to man. Let me quote from him, Tremper Longman. The view advocated by so-called young earth creationists, guilty, that behemoth and leviathan are dinosaurs is preposterous. the author would have had no knowledge of dinosaurs. This view is an over-literalistic reading of Job. And then he goes on, that's what he says with reference to the behemoth. Later on in the same commentary with regards to Leviathan, he sheds further answer, he gives us further understanding as to why he believes that. I quote him again, "The idea that dinosaurs and human beings existed at the same time is supported by neither science or scripture." Well, my educated, learned, foolish man, that's wrong. Because it's affirmed both by scripture and science, properly understood. I wish, brethren, that Longman was merely an isolated case, but he isn't. He merely represents a growing mass of people who've lost confidence in the scripture. Because science tells him that these beasts existed, which we all agree, and because the same blind and foolish science tells him that these beasts lived millions and billions of years before man, he has to take that science and somehow make a way to understand scripture in light of it. In other words, brethren, he simply has lost confidence in the Holy Scriptures because the Holy Scriptures doesn't teach that. It doesn't teach that God created the world through some type of Darwinian evolution that took millions and billions of years. The Bible teaches that God made the world in 6 literal days. Furthermore, he made all of the beasts on days 5 and 6. So when science finds the skeletal remains of these great beasts, and it's undeniable that they existed, then we come to the Bible and we make what conclusion? Then they had to have been created on what? Days 5 and day 6. And guess what? God made man on day 6. So that means that these great beasts we call dinosaurs existed alongside man. And I don't have to guess with reference to that. Because not only do the 6 days of creation prove it, brethren, but so do Job chapter 40 and Job chapter 41. Because here I have two great beasts, the greatest of God's handiwork, paraded before us as an evidence of his power. And guess what? Job had a knowledge of these beasts. And when we read through these chapters, we find that man is interacting, sometimes at his own peril, with these two great beasts. And so when there's supposed science that contradicts scripture, scripture has to be changed to accommodate science. If science, so-called, claims dinosaurs became extinct millions of years before man, then what do we do as Christians? We take Longman's commentary and we throw it in the trash, and we stand upon the integrity of Scripture. But not being embarrassed at science. Because remember, science and Scripture, true science and Scripture, are friends. And thus we don't deny the hard evidence. We don't deny the evidence of dinosaurs. We just deny their foolish conclusions. We simply interpret the evidence, that is the science, with the bright and authoritative light of Holy Scripture. Remember, natural theology is the handmaiden to Scripture. Thus, in this sense, every dinosaur bone found verifies or validates every word in Scripture. The bones of these great beasts, brethren, yet preach. And they tell us what we already know from Genesis 1 and Job 40 and 41, that God created massive beasts who at one time roamed the earth with man. Now again, let me just clarify. The validation of Holy Scripture isn't dependent upon these two animals being dinosaurs. Though I think that they are, it's possible that I'm wrong. I'm not placing all of the weight of the integrity of Scripture upon my interpretation of this passage. And then secondly, no verified science or natural theology will ever convince a sinner of the truthfulness of Holy Scripture. And this goes back to what I said earlier, that sometimes it's possible to overstate the place of natural theology, as if it somehow can lead somebody just through observation of science and creation through reason, that it can somehow lead somebody to God. No, we need the Holy Bible to do that. But thirdly, the confirmation of Holy Scripture by and through science, that is natural theology, can strengthen the faith of Christians. Every single bone found, brethren, and there's going to be a lot more found, ought to strengthen the confidence of the Christian in the integrity of Holy Scripture. Every skeletal remains, every dinosaur bone proves that the Bible is trustworthy. And the Bible isn't just trustworthy with respect to creation, but because the Bible is trustworthy with respect to creation, brethren, is trustworthy with respect to redemption. Because if it's not trustworthy with respect to creation, why trust it with respect to redemption? Christian friend, believe the book. Believe the book. And believe it because it's the Word of God. Now that brings me then, secondly, to natural theology and God's character. And again, this is something that we've seen and something that I've already touched upon. Man is able to learn about God from creation around him and within him through a reasonable observation. This means everything within creation, nature, that is seas, wind, sun, and stars, animals, lions, tigers, bears, and man, all tell us something about the character of God. Yes, it tells us about the integrity of Scripture, but also the character of God. Furthermore, we learn from Job 40 and 41 that God created various monsters that he knew would eventually become extinct. And yet, he sovereignly chose to preserve a testimony of these beasts within fossil records. And yes, I believe Job chapter 40 and 41. God, for reasons unknown to us, sovereignly chose to create these beasts and to suffer or allow them largely to become extinct, only to then in his kind providence allow man to rediscover them a couple centuries ago as they dug up the remains of these great beasts. Why? Well, brethren, we don't have to guess, because we're expressly told why here in Job 41 and verse 10b and 11. Who then is able to stand against me? Who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everything under heaven is mine. These great beasts teach us these lessons about God. Now, these beasts are teaching us these lessons that I want to go through very quickly, these three lessons about God, in two ways. First, through their skeletal remains. Every time one is dug up, it says something to us. In fact, teaches us these three things about God. Every time they find one, sometimes they find them almost fully intact. And they put them in these museums, and you can go and see them. And if you were to able to go and see them, or you can look on the internet or in books, children, and as you see these skeletal remains of these dinosaurs, they're preaching something to you about God. They're telling something about God to you. But these beasts are not only preaching through their skeletal remains, but they're also preaching to us through the pages of Job 40 and 41. That's kind of the whole point here, brethren. Stop and think. God is here closing up his arguments to Job. And he condenses them down into two sermons or two speeches. In total, four chapters. And almost one third of those four chapters, those two speeches, are given over to a detailed description of two beasts. Why? Because they're loud preachers, brethren. You say, but I can't see them. Yeah, you can see them. You can see them in two ways. You can see them in their skeletal remains, and secondly, in the pages of these two speeches. And as you behold these two great beasts, one that dwelt on the land and the other in the sea, you learn these three things about God. One, he's all-powerful. Who then is able to stand against me? Job, you're not even able to stand against one of these creatures that I made. Brother, just stop and think how massive these beasts are. But what are they in comparison to God? As massive as the behemoth is, for example, God could have made one much larger. God could have made a beast as big as the moon. God could have made a beast as big as the universe. But he chose to make it as big as he did, as evidence of his power. And not only that he's all-powerful, that's the first part of the sermon that they teach us, but that he's all-sufficient. Who has preceded me that I should pay him? That is, who's given to me that I should repay him? Paul actually quotes this phrase in Romans 11 and 35. Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid him. The point being, because God is self-sufficient, he isn't dependent upon anyone. Everything he created by himself and for himself. Paul actually interprets the phrase in the next verse. Verse 36 of Romans 11. For of him, through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. So these great beasts, along with all of creation, but especially Exhibit A in the behemoth and Exhibit B in the Leviathan, teach us that God is all-powerful and that he's all self-sufficient. But thirdly, that he's all sovereign. Everything under heaven is mine, from the least to the greatest in creation. Thus, even though these great beasts have long since become extinct, they yet testify of their Creator's greatness. These beasts yet preach. Perhaps I can come close to our end by saying a few words to the non-Christian scientists who keeps trying to use these dinosaur fossils to disprove creation in Scripture. Dig on, my friend. For the more dinosaur bones you find, you only verify the Holy Scriptures of God and provide us with a lesson of his power, wisdom, and greatness. Thus we come to the end of God's two speeches to Job, wherein he exalted himself and humbled his servant Job. And brethren, just in case you're tempted to think that I spent too much time discussing these two great creatures, I would remind you that it wasn't my idea. It was God's. Because as I've said, God himself spends almost a third of his two speeches on Exhibit A and Exhibit B. It seemed rather important to him. And why? But because, brethren, there's never been anything like them that's roamed the earth. That's what he says about the behemoth, verse 19, he's the first of the ways of God. And about the Leviathan, verse 33, on earth there is nothing like him. They are the largest and most powerful things that have ever roamed the earth. They are exhibit A and B. And you know what, Christian friend? As paradise restored will resemble paradise lost, it's most likely that we will see these creatures again. But this time, they will not be in a skeletal form and in a museum, nor will we have reason to fear them as Job's generation, for we shall rule over them as we were created to do in the new heavens and the new earth. Were there animals in the first paradise? Yes. Were there dinosaurs in the first paradise? Of course. Will there be animals in the new paradise, in the new heavens and the new earth? Likely. And if there will be animals, brethren, I assure you, the behemoth and Leviathan will be there as well. And there we shall behold up close exhibit A and exhibit B. There these great beasts will preach to us even more loudly and clearly than they do now from their fossil record and these two chapters about the power, the wisdom, and the greatness of God. Amen. Our Father, we do thank you for your word, and we pray your blessing on it. We pray that you'd help us to properly understand creation around us and even within us, that it might preach to us of your glory, and that our hearts might be enlarged as we contemplate how great and vast you are. And alas, O God, as we view the heavens and the earth, how mighty they are, help us then to be thankful as we ponder your love for us and that you've made us alone in your image, originally to rule over even these great beasts. And one day, very likely, isn't it, O God, when we're restored to paradise recovered and we dwell with you in the new heavens and earth, will we not, at least seemingly, again, for all eternity, rule and reign over these great beasts? But either way, Father, with regards to that, we know we shall dwell with you for all eternity. That, with or without these beasts, will be surely sufficient. So warm our hearts with that thought and make your word to be efficacious and powerful to our hearts, we pray. For Jesus' sake, we ask. Amen.